is going to go home to be with the Lord. He's going to die, in a sense, not going to be there to care for his mother. And so his brothers, half-brothers, being unbelievers, Jesus then chooses to commend the care of his mother to his faithful apostle, John. And then even the scripture says, as we point it in verse 27, it says, "And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." And as we said last time, from the first two chapters of Acts, after Acts chapter 2, Mary is never mentioned anywhere. No one asked for an opinion. No one asked for any guidance from her. No one asked for a confirmation or an affirmation of anything at all. Now, we said also the profound statement of John 19:30. This is the key, because remember, John chapter 1, the statement is made, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus' mission. He's the Lamb of God. What was his goal? To take away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, the Passovers, etc. Now, in 19:30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Now, as we said last time, the language is emphatic. It's indicative perfect. And what does that mean? It's a declaration of truth that the Lord has given emphatically. And perfect tense means the results that accomplished here, that whatever's finished here is finished forever. It goes on in perpetuity. It's not something that becomes undone that has to be finished again. So, also, it's passive voice. We become the recipients of this action. We're not the doers. There's nothing that we're doing to cause this to come to pass. It's already finished. It's already been fulfilled. So, if the Lamb of God's purpose was to take away the sin of the world, then the Lord is saying here, it's finished. We also said the term for finished is a Greek word, tetelestai. And it's important because it's a term used on contracts in this ancient culture. When a contract was satisfied to its completion, what was stamped on it was tetelestai. That meant that the debt was satisfied. The obligation was finished forever. And it was not something that would be revisited ever. So when Jesus cries in Koine Greek, the lingua franca, the language of commerce of the day, tetelestai, everybody knew what that meant. It meant it was finished. It was paid in full forever. Now, as we've pointed out, overwhelmingly now, majority of professing Christianity says, no, it's not. It's a work in progress. It really wasn't paid. He simply made a down payment. The greatest gift in the world is that Jesus gives you something, and at the same time, he gives you the payment book by which you make monthly installments or weekly installments, and perhaps one day, if you're fortunate, it'll be paid. So you, in essence, pay, according to the religions of the world, you pay for your own gift. That's not the case here, and the language is clear. Now, verse 31, it says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." In other words, it was against their tradition, against their law, that you would have a body remain in open, viewed in public on the Sabbath day. Remember, when these criminals, these malefactors were crucified, there were no clothes on, there was nothing. They were completely naked, hanging on the cross for all the public to see. So the custom was that they would not stay in public display on the Sabbath. But note what John says. He says, "upon the cross on the Sabbath," and then in parentheses he says, "for that Sabbath day was a high day." Now, we're not going to take this apart tonight. It's on the chart in the foyer. You can get a copy of that little chart. Meaning what? Meaning that the weekly Sabbath is not what's in reference here, but there's an annual Sabbath in reference here. So in that course of that week, you had the weekly Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday, and then you had the high Sabbath that would have been midweek. We know that's true from Matthew 28 in verse 1, where, matter of fact, hold on to John and turn to it for a second, because you may want to make a slight correction. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 1, it's the validation that there are two Sabbaths. There's the weekly Sabbath and the high Sabbath. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, it begins, "in the end of the Sabbath," singular, in your English Bible. In Greek, it's plural. It's not singular. It's plural. It's more than one Sabbath. "In the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, you'd be surprised how many people read that and really have no grasp that it's plural. Then the people with some academic ability go and research, and they go, you know, it is two. It's more than one. It's Sabbaths. Now, so with that in mind, back to John 19, John is just giving us another piece to the puzzle. In other words, you have four Gospels. Obviously, there are things in each Gospel that are unique to those Gospels. John gives us a little piece when he says in John 19:31, after Christ clearly says, it's completed, it's accomplished forever, it's finished, and then he says, for that Sabbath was a high day, meaning there were two Sabbaths that week, which it completely eliminates the possibility of a Friday crucifixion. It's physically impossible. Remember, Jesus talked about 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the big fish or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So we don't have just three days, but we have 3 days and nights, so we have three 24-hour periods. So a crucifixion on a Friday and a resurrection Sunday morning, I don't know about you and how you do math, but there's no way you're going to get 3 days and three nights. Now that we know there's another Sabbath in view, that changes the whole complexion. And obviously, it puts us to a midweek crucifixion, not to a Saturday crucifixion. Some people say, well, everybody believes in Good Friday. People believe in a lot of things that have absolutely no historic fact whatsoever. And you look at these things and you find for the first 200, 300, 600, some even 1,200, 1,300 years after Christ, nobody believes some of these positions. But that they evolved during the Middle Ages. They were developed during the Dark Ages, etc. Some didn't even develop till for example, 1950. I believe today is the Feast of the Assumption. It's a holy day of obligation. When was that declared? That was declared 1950, if I remember correctly. So nobody believed that for 1,900 and almost 50 years, say 1,900 and a few years after the ascension of Christ, that Mary ascended, just like Jesus. So there's all sorts of things that people say are true, but the reality is there's no basis, there's no truth involved. So John lays the picture. The Lamb of God comes, he's accomplished something. He says it's finished. What's finished? What did he come to do? Well, he was the Messiah. He came to reconcile man back to the Creator. He came to settle the sin debt. So did he take away the sins of the world? The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, took him an infinite distance. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that God no longer imputes sin to the world. Why? Because sin was imputed to Christ. So what is imputed to you and I? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and I, as we've seen in Romans, if we believe. So as John says earlier, we saw in chapter 3, a person that rejects Christ, a person who has not believed, is already condemned. They're not condemned because they sinned a whole bunch. They're condemned because they had no faith in Christ. There's no righteousness. So John makes this, I think, clear. And John 19:30 is a verse that you need to know where it is because it's significant. And I've asked people for numerous years, why is the language so emphatic if in reality the cross is so vague? If it really isn't finished, why is the language so emphatic here? Why would this type of language be used to testify of something that's in process or in progress? Why would it? And obviously they have no answer. So we've got Christ on the cross. He's given up his own life. Remember, a lot of people believe that Christ died because of crucifixion. The answer is he didn't die because of crucifixion. Remember, he gave up his own life. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. And while he was still alive, he said it was finished. Then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he gave up his own life. And when he said it was finished, he was still on the cross. Meaning what? All that had to be done to satisfy the sin debt of the world was handled while he was alive on the cross, not after. You have a growing number in certain Pentecostal circles that believe in the fact that Jesus went and suffered as an unregenerate sinner in hell. And they believe that he died. E.W. Kenyon was the originator of that. It's a teaching that's put forth by Kenneth Copeland. It's put forth by Oral Roberts. It's put forth by Fred Price and a host of people that Jesus suffered in hell as an unregenerate sinner for 3 days and three nights, and that's what paid for your sin debt. So now that's heresy. That's just simply not the case. He said it was finished where? On the cross. It wasn't finished 3 days later when he was resurrected from the grave. It was finished on the cross. So all that was necessary to satisfy the justice of God transpires on Calvary's cross when the Son of God reconciles the world back to the Father. Now, what's necessary for you and I? Necessary for you and I, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, is belief in that. Is making that person and what he did the object of our faith. That's what brings divine righteousness. It isn't about working. We could never work. Jews could never work. Religious ritual. No one had better religious rituals than the Jews. There's no Christian religion on the planet that has better religious feast and better trappings than the Jews. But all of those things could not save them, and the Bible's very clear about that. Those were things that pointed to the need and the necessity of a Savior. Now, the Savior's come. He's gone to the cross. He's satisfied the sin debt of the world. Sin's paid for. All sin. Same author writes 1 John 2:2, where he talks about Christ as the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, not of ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So all the world's sins were paid for on Calvary's cross. Someone says, well, then how come everybody doesn't go to heaven? Because it isn't about sin that sends you to heaven or keeps you from heaven. It's about divine righteousness. And that is a gift that's given to those that believe that Jesus did what he did and he said what he said and is who he is. Now, belief is what brings about that gift. Now, so now it's done. It's finished, and now he's going to fulfill other prophecies. He's going to be buried, obviously, and he's going to rise again. Now look what it says in verse 32 of John 19. He says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others, which was crucified with him. They were coming, what they would do, to make sure, obviously, would not leave the bodies on the cross on a religious day, just to appease the Jews. So what they would do, if a prisoner was still on the cross, and bear in mind, crucifixion is probably, I really can't think of any other horrific way to die. Maybe you can think of some wild ways in your depraved mind, but as far as a slow death, an agonizing death, crucifixion probably is about it. Remember, crucifixion is not the creation of the Romans or the Jews. It was a creation of the Persians, who were far meaner and nastier than the Romans ever were. And it was designed that a person could suffer for days on the cross. Days. This was not something that you went quickly. You agonized for days. Every breath became excruciating pain. Now, so what they would do is to speed up the death, because obviously they couldn't kill these prisoners. The sentence was crucifixion. Death by crucifixion. So to speed up the death, what they would do is come and break the legs. They would take their long staffs or their spears and they would crack them and break the legs. If the legs were broken, every breath, remember, the person who was on the cross had to push up with their legs, who had a spike driven through both of the ankles. The ankles were overlapped. A spike went through both of the ankles into the piece on the shaft of the cross. And then through each wrist, not each palm, but each wrist, another spike was placed. So to breathe, they had to pull up on the spike that had the hands on the cross piece, and they had to push up on the spike that was driven through both ankles. And if nothing else was wrong, that pain in itself was excruciating. But they had to do that to expand their lungs for every breath. Now, if you couldn't push up with your legs, you'd suffocate. You'd be dead in moments. So what he's coming to do is break the legs of these fellows on the cross so that they'll die, fulfilling the sentence, death by crucifixion, and then take the bodies off to appease the Jews. So it says, and then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first, and then the other, which was crucified with him. So the two malefactors are helped along their course. And then verse 33, it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, he was already dead. Now, these other fellows, including Jesus, they could have hung on this cross. their crosses maybe for 2, 3, 4 days, depending on what kind of shape they were in when they went to the cross. Now, Jesus is already dead. Why? Because he gave up his own life. Not because he died because of crucifixion, not because someone broke his legs and he couldn't breathe or something, because he gave his life for us. No one took it. Now, he says they saw that he was dead already and they break not his legs. Now, that's important because that's in fulfillment of prophecy. He says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. In other words, just to make sure he wasn't faking, make sure he was dead, took the spear and just jugged him in the side. If he was dead already, the spear wouldn't violate the spirit of the law, death by crucifixion. And if he was faking, the spear would surely make him perk up, and then he would break his legs and he would die still. So he pierces the side, and forthwith, the scripture says, came there out blood and water. Obviously, a lot of medical things that transpire we won't go into tonight. But he says in verse 35, he says, and he saw that it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, and he says that ye might believe. And John's going to make this point clearer in the next chapter. The issue is what? That you would know truth, and the truth and the reality of who Christ is and what he did would be the basis by which you would believe. You wouldn't believe because of some emotional response to something. You wouldn't believe because something made you feel good or something made you feel sad or whatever. But you would believe based upon the truth and the reality of what occurred. So he says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Prophesied hundreds of years before this event took place. Hundreds of years. Now, verse 37, and again, he says, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now, this is a great scripture. Hold on to John 19 and go back and find Zechariah 12, because this is quoting Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12:10 is a scripture you need to know where it is, because it's an excellent place. If you ever spent any time trying to share the gospel with your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses, it can be very, very frustrating. Very frustrating. And I have done that for years. And I guess a few years ago, we have a lady in church whose sister and brother-in-law spent 25 years in the Church of Rome and then became Jehovah's Witnesses. And then had been Jehovah's Witnesses for about almost 25 years. They were pioneers. They would go door to door and they would disciple young Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. And she asked me, would I come sit down and talk with them? And I explained to her, I will. I'll take all the time they'll give me. But I said, don't have any great hope, because my experience is, even if you convince them, they're not going to admit it then and there. Now, we spent a better part of almost 4 hours, scripture upon scripture upon scripture upon scripture. Now, everything they said, I would explain to them, show them they were wrong, and then the response would be, well, what about this? And then we would go off to something else, and then we would displace that, and, well, what about this? The only thing that seemed to move them, because I could tell, even though that they were seeing that what they believed was incorrect, it wasn't really having an effect on them. It wasn't, you know, they, so what? You know, it was kind of like their response. Except till we got to Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. Reason being, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that there's a triune God. They don't believe that there's one God comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, who became Jesus, who became Michael the Archangel again, and who's going to become Jesus again, some such thing. And they believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all, but he's an active force. It's an it rather than a he. And that they believe Jehovah God is the Almighty God and the only God. So their argument is that there can't be a Trinity, there can't be anything remotely like that. Now, Zechariah chapter 12, and the advantage here is because the Jehovah's Witness, in their Old Testament, the word Jehovah is found everywhere. In your English Bible, you will have the word Lord where the letters are in all capital letters. In other words, you'll have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means the underlying text for that was what's known as the Tetragrammaton, the unspeakable word, unspeakable name of Jehovah or Yahweh. Those consonants are transliterated to either Jehovah or to Yahweh. The better translation is Yahweh. Primary reason is there was no letter J before 1400s A.D. So the mere fact, for example, Jesus is a transliteration. It's anglicized, and no one called Jesus, Jesus with a J, before the 1400s, because there was no letter J in the alphabet before the 1400s. But the point being here is that they recognize this as Jehovah. Now look at it in Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour upon the house of David. And the I here, the person talking here, they will admit is Jehovah. So they will say, this is the Almighty God, this is Jehovah. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And I'll stop them there. I'll say, now who's saying this? Well, it's Jehovah. So Jehovah says they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. But look at the next phrase. And they shall mourn for him. Well, wait a minute. They're going to look upon Jehovah whom they've pierced, but they're going to mourn for him. And I had one of them say, well, I think that's a typo. It shouldn't be him. It should be mourn for me. And I said, no, the Hebrew is him. It's a masculine pronoun. It's there. And I said, if you don't believe it, check it out in your with your New World studies and with the heads of your local Kingdom Hall. They did, and they had to agree that it was, and it really shook them. Now, if they ever came to Christ, didn't phone me or write me, I don't know, but I know this. They now know there's gross inconsistencies, things that they can't explain. Who's on the cross? Well, it's God manifest in the flesh. Who's on the cross? Jehovah Yahweh manifested in the flesh. God in the flesh. And the point is here, he makes this point. He says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So obviously, they can see Jehovah. And then obviously, they shall mourn for him, which seems to be another person. And we know it is. Look over in chapter 12 in chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13:7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Is my fellow. In Hebrew here, is talking about the man who is my equal. Well, God could have an equal? According to Isaiah 43:10, there are no gods formed before him, neither shall there be any after. He alone is the Savior. He alone is God. But yet we see the language here that Jehovah is speaking himself. There is another person involved, and he's equal to God. And we know in Philippians 2, talks about the fact that Christ became man and thought it not wrong to be equal with God. So we find even Hebrews 1, where he says, God said unto God. So we find clearly that the idea that there is a triune God is clear. And all, go back to John with me. And all that, again, is just fortified in the fulfillment of these things that Christ is doing. Now, back to John 19:37, he says, and again, another scripture that saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Remember, it says in Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So a cross-reference to Zechariah really makes a case for triune God. Now, verse 38, he says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, a couple of things here before we take this apart. We'll see meet Nicodemus again in verse 39. We've said that Nicodemus was a closet believer. We can see that from John chapter 3. Joseph of Arimathea seems to be a closet disciple. Now, were these people saved? Of course they were. We've seen Peter deny the Lord three times. Was Peter saved? Yes. So then you have these people who say, well, you couldn't be saved and. You could be saved and anything. The question is, there's a lot of things you shouldn't do. Should you be a secret believer? The answer is no. There's no guide for covert Christianity. There's no guide for a secret agent for Jesus. We're to be living epistles. We're to be obvious ambassadors, things that are visible. But is it true that some believers don't have that much courage? Is it true that some believers deny him when pressure is on? The answer is yes. And I think Paul makes that case in the book of Romans. And I think you have an example here in Joseph of Arimathea. You say, well, why? Well, he was a rich man. probably had some investments, some clout, and perhaps he felt he could do better by being secret. Probably that's how he justified being the closet disciple. You say, well, he was a coward, he was this. May have been all those things. And at the judgment seat of Christ, maybe he'll lose a lot of rewards for his fear and the way he lived his Christian life. But nonetheless, he's a Christian, not by works, but by the gift of God, by his faith in Christ. So here, Joseph, Scripture says, clearly being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, this, in a sense, was a step of courage, because who wants to be the person to go claim the body and bury him? You don't see Peter. Peter's not even at the cross. I mean, you have some people, again, who contend that Peter was the prominent apostle. He was the chief apostle. He wasn't even at the cross. If anybody had courage to the end out of the apostles, it would have been John, because Peter was long gone after denying him three times. We've seen in Matthew that at one point his denial was so adamant he used foul language to prove that he didn't believe in Jesus or he was not a follower of Jesus. Now, again, did that negate his salvation? No, not at all. So Joseph comes and he wants the body to bury. Verse 39 says, and there came also Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus is coming. He says, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pound weight. They're going to prepare the body for a traditional Jewish burial. As we stated earlier in other studies, that the Jewish burial is, most people believe, is a procedure and a manner in which they learned in captivity in Egypt. Because basically what they would do is they would take the grave clothes, were literally strips of linen, maybe 4 to 6 inches wide, and they would wrap the body, and then where they'd overlap the joints, and on these joints they would put spices and myrrh and all sorts of things, and wrap the body almost like a mummy from top to bottom. What they would add to the body in these grave clothes and spices usually would be from 100 to 120 pounds added to someone. So here we have, he's going to be wrapped. And that adds to, again, the fact that the resurrection, clearly the way the grave clothes are found, the way these things occur, had to be supernatural. Because otherwise there would be no way that he could have been removed from these things in that manner without disturbing these things. So he says, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a guard, and in the guard, the new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. Now this is a prominent place. This is not some potter's field, because that's another argument from people who deny the resurrection of Christ. They say, well, he didn't really die at all. He was still in the grave. They just went to the wrong tomb. They couldn't find the tomb because he was buried in some unknown tomb. No, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who's a brand new tomb, and never a person was buried there. I mean, it'd be like going to West Lawn Cemeteries and then you got a brand new tomb built. How do you miss that? You'd be hard pressed to miss that. It's not like he's just buried in the ground somewhere with no marker. So clearly people knew all about this. And obviously, remember, word of mouth was the means to spread everything, and you can bet it was spreading quickly. Joseph of Arimathea, man of means, comes, wants the body, along with Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, ripples in the water. This is spreading. Now, 42, he says, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now, the first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth that the stone, he says, seeth that the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And we've talked about this too, and all the Gospels basically agree. Some give a bit of a bigger picture than others. If you took all four of the accounts of this removal of the stone, it's very clear. A little word pops up in Greek. The word is ek, and it means out of. And we've talked about it. What would happen is these stones, they would put a track in the front of the tomb, and this is something that would be rolled in the front of the tomb. These things would weigh from 2 to 4 tons. This is not some, it's not some little piece of wood they put. It wasn't a little rock. It wasn't a little 100-pound rock to block a doorway. These things were made. Usually they were carved or they were quarried, and they were put there, and they were in the track, so you could roll it out the way without it rolling on someone or hurting someone, and roll it back in. In the case of Jesus, this thing was rolled in the front. It was sealed, if you remember, and soldiers were placed on it because they were afraid the apostles might steal the body. If the apostles would steal the body, then they could say, ah, he resurrected, and they were afraid there might be some sort of uprising. So they placed guards on it. So the people who say, well, the apostles stole the body is very foolish because it's guarded by soldiers that are, for fear of their own life, are not going to let that happen. It also had a seal, etc. But the text seems to tell us that this stone was taken up out of the track. And we also know that it was moved uphill. Now, the soldiers say they didn't hear anything, you know, from other accounts, that it just happened. They looked up and the stone was up there and the tomb was empty. You'd have to have, as we talked about in other studies, you'd have to have heavy equipment to do this. You'd have to have a crane or something, or an army of men to do this. You know, you'd have to have a couple of 3 dozen workers to do this. Soldiers saw nothing at all. This stone had been taken away from the sepulcher. Supernatural. It says, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and we've identified him as John. He said, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. They think that the authorities or someone else stole the body, that they took the body out and they put him somewhere else. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. That's another negative for Peter. He wasn't the first one at the tomb. He was too slow. And in verse 5, it says, probably his mitre perhaps fell off, and his staff, he might have tripped over to something on the way there. But it says, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So this thing is all laid out real nice and neat, just like nothing really had transpired. And so he says, then went he also into with the other disciple, which came first, to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Believed. That's the key. He says, for as yet they know not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting. The one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And it says, and they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, let me just say this. There are, again, arguments that Jesus didn't rise physically. That what he did, he dematerialized, kind of like he got beamed up out of the thing. And that when he got beamed up, things changed and all sorts of things occurred. And some argument is that's why, she didn't recognize him, etc. I think that's obviously not true, but I think just the mere shock, you're not expecting to turn around and see the person who was just crucified and buried talking to you. So under the circumstances, that could very well be the explanation. It could be that certainly we know he's in a glorified state, and so perhaps there's some change of physical or facial appearance. Some of you are praying for that when you're glorified, your face will be improved, other things will be changed, etc., that you certainly won't look like yourself. I'm praying for that. I mean, can you imagine if you thought I was dead and I came walking in with a full head of hair and 20 pounds lighter and you wouldn't recognize me at all. So that possibly could be the things that caused this, but I don't think it's a point worth even, you know, discussing to make a doctrine over. So he says, here he says in 14, he says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. It says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, and it could be that she didn't look him in the face either. She turned, and he's taller, and he's just a figure in the back, and she's not really paying him any mind at all. So he says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. As soon as she says his name, I think at that point perhaps maybe she really focuses in on him and recognizes him as the Lord. So he says in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, there's a whole doctrine that is injected in between verse 17 and 18. It's not found in either text. It's all found in that white spot in between those two verses. And it goes like this. Jesus told her, touch me not, because he was holy. And if she would have touched him, she would have defiled him, because what he had to do, he had to ascend to the third heaven, and he had to take the cup of his blood and pour it on the mercy seat in the third heaven to complete the sin debt, to complete all the sacrifice, etc. Then he would come back. Now, from that kind of mindset develops things like all the myths surrounding the Holy Grail, the sacred cup, all sorts of things. There's all sorts of other people who inject. All that is just hypothetical speculation. What the language says, when he says, touch me not, he's talking about don't cling to me or don't prevent me from doing what I have to do. This is not a reference to that he is in some untouchable condition and that he has to do something before someone can touch him. That's certainly not the case, and we don't find any other text anywhere that would add credence to that. So what people do is just take a phrase in English and make a doctrine out of it. You can't do that. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them. Now, why would the disciples be, you know, locked in a room afraid of the Jews? Because it could be, obviously, if the authorities believe the disciples stole Jesus, and they're doing that to try to say he's resurrected or to start again some form of sedition or something, that they might be jailed or even executed. So the doors are shut, and, you know, this is another thing. Obviously, when we get to glory, if you can view these things, if you can rent the DVDs in heaven to see the actual visual account of these things. And can you imagine? Here they are in the room. Jesus has been crucified. Peter's a wreck. You know, Peter, he doesn't know. He's denied him three times. He's probably feeling pitiful. And then it says, and then Jesus stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, the scripture says, and the doors were closed, etc. You know, how did Jesus get in? Did he just kind of come through? Verse 20, it says, and when he had said so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. It says, then were the disciples glad, he says, when they saw the Lord. Now, verse 21, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, as my Father set apart, literally, me. He says, so send I you, or so I direct you, or so designate I you. Now, verse 22, he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Literally, what he did is told them to catch the Spirit. Now, another question comes up, and you have to deal with it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends, and he comes upon all those in the upper room, and he indwells them and seals them forever. Now, Is this a pre day of Pentecost indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And I think the response is clear. The answer is no. As in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon some individuals to empower them, whether it was to empower Samson to do supernatural things, whether it was to empower Elijah to call down fire from heaven or to do something else or to raise a dead person or whatever. I think what he's doing is empowering them to do some things until that period of time. So he says he breathed on them and told them to receive, or to literally to catch, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, the language is indicative perfect, which means if it's retained, it's retained forever. If it's remitted, it's remitted forever. Now, there's a problem with this, and we're going to tell you what these problems are. But this is one of two verses that certain groups of people use, especially Romanism, uses to say that their priests have the ability in themselves to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. When John Paul II became Pope back in about 78, 79, he was elected Pope. One of the first official statements he let loose with was that that priests themselves had the power to absolve sin. That when you went to the priest, and that was the only place for you to go, it wasn't God for forgiving you through the priest, it was the priest himself. The priest had the power himself, and the proof text was here that God gave them the power. He empowered these priests to forgive or not to forgive, and that would be based upon their judgment. Now, there's a problem with that, and I'll give you some scrawled out notes here. Firstly, the scripture is clear that only God can forgive sin. That's clear. We'll look at some of these verses in a minute. Number two, in the Old Testament, prophets were said to do things, or do certain things, where in fact they declared what had been done. And we'll see that in Jeremiah, where a prophet will say, such and such, you know, I've been empowered to do this, that, bring down a nation, whatever. They're declaring what God has done. They themselves are not doing it. And then thirdly, nowhere in the New Testament does anyone forgive sins, anywhere. Mark 2:7 says, who can forgive sins but God? Look with me, if you will, in Acts 10. We'll start at the bottom maybe and work our way up. Look in Acts 10:43. This is a pivotal issue, because if in fact only God can forgive sins, which I believe the scripture firmly teaches, then what does that do to the whole Roman Catholic system? Well, it destroys it. It's over. It's finished. There's no need for the priest. There's no need for a sacrifice for sin, for the living and the dead, etc. Now, in Acts chapter 10, look in verse 43. It says, Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, whosoever believes in him, that there's no middleman, there's no go-between. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the issue then is Christ. Why? Well, he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So faith in Christ brings what Christ earned for us. Is Christ being condemned for sins? No. He was sinless, so he paid the sin debt, and he rose again on the third day to show that his sacrifice was accepted. It was valid. So now we, in Christ, do what? We have no sin debt to pay for. So obviously, through Christ and through Christ alone, there is forgiveness. There's no other person. It's not up to me or someone else to forgive. Now, look with me, if you will. Go back to Psalm 32 in the Old Testament. In Psalm 32, I won't go through all of these, but if you write them down, if you can read everything I have, Jeremiah 1:10 and some of those others, you'll see. But in Psalm 32, and look in verse 5, Psalm 32:5. Well, let's take it from 32:1. Psalm 32:1. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, no one in the Old Testament thought for a minute that any priest could do that. Just the opposite. The only one who could do that was the Lord. Now, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Not as blessed is the man unto whom the priest imputeth not iniquity, but to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And who is that? Well, now it's the world. Why? Because the Lamb of God has come to do what? To pay for the iniquity of the world. So he says, imputeth not iniquity, and he says, in whose spirit there is no guile. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. Selah. He says, I acknowledge, verse 5, my sin unto thee. Not to a priest, but unto thee. In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, some people would have you say, well, no, that changed. That's not true anymore. What you have to do, you got to go get in the booth, and you have to participate what historically was called auricular confession. Auricular means to the ear. And what you would do is whisper. That got real cute because you would be in a box and there would be a curtain. You couldn't see the priest. The priest really couldn't see you, and you wouldn't exchange names, but you'd whisper to him what you did, and he would tell you what you had to do to get those sins paid for, etc. Now, that whole format did not originate in Rome. Historically, it originated in ancient Babylon, and a system was created as a means of control because the Babylonian priests were subordinate and basically operatives of the queen or the king. And what they would do is, obviously, you went to the confessional and you told them all the things you did, and then they would report back to the priest or the king, the queen or the king, and tell them everything you did, and then you'd be beheaded or whatever else happened to you. So everybody, it was sort of almost like a spy network. Now, nothing's really changed because that whole system cannot be the basis by which sins are forgiven. If that is true, then again, what was the purpose of the cross? Now, look with me in Hebrews 9 for a minute. Go back to the New Testament to Hebrews 9. Again, whenever you shift the authority from God and you shift it to man or a religious system, you have fallen into the devil's backyard. That's his playground. And who gets the glory? Who's the preeminent one? You know, I can remember coming up as a kid, you know, if your family was connected enough to have a priest over for dinner, boy, you had some clout. You know, Father so-and-so was here, Father so-and-so was there. Well, you know, when he puts on his vestments, he becomes another Christ. I mean, you're talking about, God right there. When John Paul II was shot, remember what Time magazine said? God was shot. Who shot God? Now, can you imagine? Now, Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 22. Hebrews 9:22 says, in almost all things, he says, are by the law purged with blood, but without shedding of blood is no remission. So if there's a basis where sin is still owed, then the only way it can be paid for is by the shedding of blood, and it has to be perfect, innocent blood, in the sense that the victim has to be sinless. Who could that be? Well, it could only be God. That's the reason God had to become man, because no man was qualified. So if God wouldn't have come in the form of man to be the Lamb of God, then no, there would be no redemption. So can you imagine now someone says that, no, you have to go see this guy over here, and you know, and maybe he'll tell you, and this, that, and the other. I can remember a few years back when John Paul II was in Havana, Cuba, and he con-celebrated a mass with a priest from New Orleans. The next week, the priest was found on the third floor of the Holiday Inn on Royal Street, executed in a homosexual ritual, homosexual love tryst or whatever. The third floor of the Holiday Inn in the French Quarter was known by all New Orleans vice as the place where the homosexuals gathered to do whatever homosexuals do. And the priest was a frequent participant of that, and obviously jilted someone, and he was stabbed, I don't know, 100 times or whatever. So my question was, then the vicar of Christ had no discernment. The vicar of Christ con-celebrated a mass with a practicing sodomite and knew nothing about it, didn't respond, didn't do a thing. All that was hushed up. That kind of got swept under the rug. Now, can you imagine that that's the guy you're going to go to and you're going to confess and he's going to forgive you or not forgive you? How could that be? Look what he says. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So if there's a sin debt to be paid for, then we have to have a sinless victim again to die. And who could that be other than Christ? You say, well, yes, Christ was the sinless victim. Okay, he's already died. He says it's finished. It's done. Why do you want to kill him again? And the answer is you shouldn't. Now, look in verse 25. He says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the scripture is plain that it's all done. It's all finished. And look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never," never, it's a negative, "never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Why did he sit down? Because it was finished. Look at verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected temporarily them that are sanctified." Doesn't say that, does it? "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The verb here is indicative perfect, which means what? We're sanctified for how long? In perpetuity. Forever. Forever. Can you be unsanctified? Only if the cross of Christ becomes invalid. Only if somebody goes back and says, you know what? Jesus really had a sin. He's disqualified. The cross is invalid. We have to go again. Have to kill him again, or we have to do something else. That's what religion says. Now, look in verse 17. He says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Why? Because it's done. It's paid for. There's no, I don't have to go whisper in somebody's ear and tell him I did this and I did that. Why should I have to do that? My sin's paid for. Now, should I acknowledge my sins to the Lord? 1 John says yes. And that's how I maintain the Christian mindset. That's how I maintain my fellowship, my intimacy with the Lord. But it has nothing to do with payment for. And then look in verse 18. "Now where remission of these is," so the question is there remission of sins on the cross? Yes. "Then there is no more offering for sin." End of story. Now, you say, well, someone says that there's an offering for sin. Well, then what they're saying is that Jesus failed. That's the bottom line. Overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christianity says that Jesus failed. He didn't accomplish what he set out to accomplish on the cross. As a matter of fact, some of them, the more you grow in Christ, the more you understand the scripture, you sit down sometimes and you say, I cannot believe that anybody believes some of the things that they, you know, how does someone believe that getting yourself sprinkled or dunked in a tub of water takes care of your sin? How in the world would somebody believe that? Is that like the sin is something tangible that's on top of your skin and it washes off? Someone says, no, it's a ritual. Yeah, you got it. Can't pay for anything. It's a ritual. It's not real baptism. It's ritual. It's wet. Real baptism is being placed into Christ. Why? Well, because it was Christ who died. Christ paid for everything. So now I become the co-heir with Christ. How? Based upon my faith. There's no physical ritual that brings about a physical reality. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Overwhelmingly, what do we have? We have religious people who have all sorts of ritual based upon absolutely no reality whatsoever. Whether it's biblical or historical, no fact, no substance at all. So what is it? It's meaningless. Someone says, but they're good people. That's not the issue. Good by whose standards? Not by the Lord's, because he demands divine perfection. That's why Christ had to come. Someone says, well, people mean well. You know the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. People mean well all the time. It doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's a good thing. I mean, when your three-year-old wants to help you clean out your toaster because it's got all those crumbs in there and pours a whole cup of milk in it to try to wash it out, you go, what in the world? Well, they meant well. They were just trying to help you, you know. And hopefully it wasn't glowing red when they poured the glass of milk in it. But they were just trying to help. What do you do when a three-year-old does that? You beat them? Call them stupid? I mean, you know, they have no concept of electricity. They mean well. We have a whole world full of people who mean well. Even as much as my carnality denies it on one side, the new man recognizes the fact that even these misguided Muslims, they truly believe that they're doing something for Allah, just like people who killed Muslims and others. I mean, the people who burned people like William Tyndale at the stake or John Huss at the stake, they believe they were doing God's will. Someone says, well, don't you think that some of these religious leaders or you know, they're in cahoots with the devil. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe, what's his name? Benedict XVI believes he's the vicar of Christ. I think he believes that, you know, he's the guy. Now, is that true? No, there's no truth to that at all. There's no historical connection. There's no continuity. There's no biblical basis. You couldn't prove that in a court of law in a million years. You couldn't prove that. But that doesn't change the fact that he believes it. You can't find. You think Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe what they believe? They go door to door. Doors slam their face. People ridicule them. Turn a dog on them. Wet them with the hose. Mormon missionaries. They give 2 years. 2 years of their life in a strange city, wearing a tie every day in this weather, riding a bicycle everywhere, knocking on doors with the nonsense of Mormonism. Those kids believe that. They believe that that is it, the truth, that it's necessary. When you have a conversation with them, you start to recognize that what they believe is not based upon any reality at all. It's based upon what somebody told them. It's based upon hearsay. It's based upon myth. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed since out of the garden. Nothing's changed. The master deceiver, yea, hath God said. He didn't really say, and you can be like God, you can be your own final authority. And that's what it comes down to. But surely, if Christ is to be believed, John 19:30, it's finished. There's nothing else to do. And if you're trying to pay your own sin debt, you're wasting your time. Can't do it. Moreover, in essence, you're insulting the person of Christ by trying to do something that he has already done for you. Anyway, we'll stop here, and we'll pick it up the rest of John next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us, Lord. In spite of us, you are faithful. Lord, may we be found faithful at your coming. Lord, may we be students that love the word, that love to serve you, Lord, and may we be counted worthy one day to stand with you and rejoice with all the others that have gone on before us. Again, we thank you for the answers to so many prayers. Lord, we continue to petition on behalf of many that are infirmed, and Lord, especially those perhaps that have heard the gospel but have not yet believed. We pray that something may be said that they might come to know Christ even as we. In his name we pray. Amen.